Yes, indeed, read all the difficult names. You know, internet websites like Ancestry.com and MyHeritage.com, they are advertising their services on the internet to help us link back to our ancestors. You know, some famous people that, you know, are our forefathers in the past. So for us, Chinese, maybe you can trace your ancestry all the way back to Xu Huangdi or some other famous guy. In fact, National Geographic, for example, advertises the Genographic project on the internet, where for a meager sum of $69.95, you can have an, I quote, an unprecedented view into your deep ancestry. National Geographic Genographic project uses DNA. It uses DNA analysis and some cutting-edge technology to answer some fundamental questions about where we originated from and where our ancestors were, who our ancestors were. So National Geographic Genome 2.0, Next Gen, through analysis of your DNA, even tells you which famous forefathers, you know, that you could be related to. But of course, when you trace your ancestry, it cut both ways. Not only will you find some famous people, but some scoundrels as well. Some notorious people that you may find among them. And that is what our scripture passage for today tells us, that there are some surprises in the king's family tree, in Jesus' family tree. So as we look into the text, maybe ask God to help us understand his word. Let's pray. God, our gracious Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign Lord of history, and you are also the sovereign Lord of each one of our lives. And nothing happens to us without your permission. And so this morning, as we listen to your word, may your Holy Spirit help us to understand how you have so graciously fulfilled your glorious purpose in and through our lives, even when we mess things up. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you were to ask to write a biography of a famous person, the life story of a famous person today, how would you begin that biography? I think very likely most of us would give an introduction of who this famous person is, and of course all the contribution that he or she has made, you know, to the world. Very unlikely that you will start a biography with a list of his forefathers, right? His genealogy. That would be boring stuff like what we read today. By the way, there are a few genealogy in the Bible, like the one in Genesis. And I believe each of these so-called difficult, boring passages has its meaning if you look carefully into it beyond the surface. So that was exactly how the writer of the Gospel of Matthew started with the life history of Jesus, the life story of Jesus. He started it with the genealogy of his ancestors. You see, Matthew, the gospel writer, was writing to the first century Jews and who were reading his gospel, and so he was writing it with a Jewish flavor in it. So something that he could use to evangelize his readers who were Jews and hopefully bring them to faith in Christ. And that's why Matthew started his gospel with a genealogy. And that is the most natural way to introduce a person to a Jew in that setting. So what we consider to be boring and uninteresting was of great significance to his original readers when they were reading his gospel in the Gospel of Matthew. And so when we read the first 17 verses in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, we must imagine that we were first century Jews listening to the reading of the genealogy of the Messianic King. And listen carefully to the names, because some of these names will interest you. Some of them will be surprises. You'll be shocked to find that How come they are included in the list of his forefathers? So from this genealogy, we can learn three powerful lessons about God and his workings in our life. Firstly, God always keeps his promises. So let me read verse 1, Matthew chapter 1. This book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Imagine that you were a first century Jew reading this genealogy of Jesus for the very first time. And when you come to the names of Abraham and David, you remember the stories, because Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel and David was her most famous king. And the Jews who were reading this Gospel of Matthew knew that the messianic king who Matthew is introducing in this Gospel must be both the son of Abraham as well as the son of David. It's interesting to note that even Jesus' most bitter critics and opponents never once challenged. Read the entire four Gospels. Never once Jesus' critics and opponents challenged him concerning his descent from Abraham and David. You see, in those days, genealogical records were kept and publicly available. So if Jesus' opponents had any doubt about who Jesus' ancestors were, his legitimacy to be the descendant of Abraham and David, they could have easily checked the public records and challenged him if that was wrong. But notice, throughout the four Gospels, not a single challenge from his opponents. No one challenged him. And so there's every possibility that they could have checked the records and they got no choice but to accept the fact that Jesus, in that sense, is the legitimate heir to the throne of David. So it must be a matter of public record that Jesus was indeed a descendant of Abraham and David. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God gave this promise to Abraham, and I will make of you a nation, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is God's promise to Abraham, that through him, through his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it is fulfilled in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to David, God made this promise that your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. From David will come a king who will rule eternally. So God's faithfulness in keeping his promises in the past should give us great confidence to trust him for the present, whatever challenges that we may be facing, and of course for the future. Just as God kept his promises to Abraham and David by sending the messianic king, he will surely keep his promises to us. God's promise to Abraham was made in the year 2000 BC that he will bless the entire world through his offspring. And then his promise to David to establish his throne and his kingdom forever was made in that about around 1000 BC. And God's people waited generation after generation and still no Messiah. And so they waited some more. We all know how challenging it is to wait at times. Sometimes we wonder why God isn't acting as we waited patiently for him to keep his promise. Perhaps there's some in our midst this morning who are waiting for God to act in certain situations in your life. Maybe it's a situation of pain and sorrow and heartache. And sometimes we grow tired of waiting and we ask God, how long more should I wait? But our text for this morning, verse 1, reminds us that God always fulfills his promise in his own timing, not ours. And so when the Messiah finally came, the first Christmas, through the person of Jesus Christ, He was the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and David, because Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David. So that's the first lesson we learn from today's text. Second lesson is God graciously fulfills his purpose, verses 2 to 11. So I shan't read what Cindy had read, verses 2 to 11, but I'll just highlight some names over there to draw our attention to them. There's something quite unique about this list of names in this genealogy of Jesus. We see the names of some women mentioned in this list, and that is unique because ancient Jewish genealogies almost never mention women's names, because the culture was male-oriented. And so there was no need to mention women. And in fact, Bible scholar William Buckley writes that a woman in those days was merely a possession of her father or her husband. And in his regular morning prayer, a Jewish man would often thank God that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And that was the normal prayer. It's very male chauvinistic in those days, according to William Buckley. And so the inclusion of women's names in this genealogy is instantly surprising for the Jewish readers. And moreover, Matthew mentions five women's names there, the last one being Mary. And four of them are questionable women, well, women of dubious, questionable character. So let me describe very briefly in some details about these four women, and you'll be shocked that they are in this list in the genealogy of Jesus. The first woman, which is not so well known, is Tamar, verse 3, who was a Canaanite, and she was the daughter-in-law of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And we can read more about her in Genesis 38. So let me just relate briefly the story of Tamar. Tamar first married the eldest son of Judah, a man by the name of who died young because he was very wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And it was the custom in those days that when your husband died, you can marry the younger brother. And so Tamar married Judah's second son by the name of Onan, who also died young because he also did something very wicked in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, he was so wicked that, you know, in those days, when your elder brother died and you marry the widow, and the firstborn will become your brother's son, not yours. But he was so wicked that he didn't want his brother who died to be the father of his son, so he spilled his sperms, literally the text tells us in Genesis 38, for that wicked, evil act, God took his life. So afraid that his third son, Shelah, would die young as well, like his two older brothers, Judah, the father, said this to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Genesis 38, verse 11, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." So he was scared now. He said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Go back to your father's house until my third son, Shelah, grows up. We'll come and find you." But when his son, Shelah, grew up, Judah, the father-in-law, conveniently forgot about this. Actually, he deliberately, okay? That's why I use the word conveniently. His promise to Tamar to marry his third son, Shelah. Thereby breaking the customary marriage law in those days. And so Tamar, the daughter-in-law, came out with a plot to seduce his father-in-law. And Genesis 38 tells us that Judah, his wife, just died, and so he was lonely and was traveling along the countryside. He saw this woman, a prostitute rather, by the roadside, who was actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar. She dressed up like a prostitute, and his father-in-law didn't recognize her, and so they slept together, and she got herself impregnated by Judah, his father-in-law, who didn't recognize her that she was his daughter-in-law. And so after sleeping with her, Judah supposed to pay her an animal, a goat or something like that, but he could not pay her immediately. And so he left behind tokens, his signet ring as well as his staff. And he will send his servant later to come and pay her. But when the servants came later on with the animal to pay Tamar, Tamar was already gone. And that was a plot. And later on, Judah heard that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, was pregnant. And in other words, she had been unfaithful. And so he ordered that she be stoned to death, you know, to be put to death for her sin. And so you can see this story very bizarre. And it's all in the Bible. In fact, the Word of God never sweep things under the carpet. Just tell it like it is. And when asked who the father of the child was, Tamar produced the signet ring and the staff. And it was then that Judah realized that he was actually the father of this child, and the prostitute that he slept with was actually his daughter-in-law. And our text tells us that Judah fathered Perez and Zerah to Tamar via prostitution, and Perez became one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. So can you imagine? This scheming, manipulative woman, Tamar, is one of the women that God used to pave the way for the eventual birth of his son, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first woman. The second woman, we all know her, Rahab, verse 5. She's another Gentile. She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. So Joshua chapter 2 verse 1 tells us, and Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. The Hebrew term for prostitute is Zuna, used here for Rahab, meaning a harlot, a prostitute, a loose woman who offers her body for a fee to any man who may approach her. That's the meaning of the word Zuna. Prostitution in those days, as it is today, is often spoken of with moral revulsion and social ostracism. We don't like to associate with people like that, and then as well as today. So Rahab was part of a corrupt and depraved pagan culture in the city of Jericho that was about to come under God's judgment. We read about this in the book of Joshua. And yet Rahab played an important role in the story of how the Israelites took the fortified city of Jericho. So Rahab's occupation may raise eyebrows, and yet her faith in God was so strong when she protected the two spies from Israel. Her story in the book of Joshua emphasizes God's grace. That is why Rahab is listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. She became the mother of Boaz, who was the great grandfather of David. The third woman, we are also familiar with her. The third woman is Ruth. She was a Moabitess. And the story of how the Moabites came about is recorded for us in Genesis 19, verse 30 to 38. So let me relate the story. This is another bizarre story in the Bible, how the Moabites came about. You know, after God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, Lot went to live in a cave with his two daughters near the city of Zoar. If you remember, by that time, Lot's wife had already been turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. So Lot's wife was gone, and now Lot only had her two daughters. And Genesis 19, verse 31 and 32 tells us that one day, the older daughter said to the younger daughter, these are two daughters of Lot. So the older one said to the younger one, you know, our father Lot is getting old and no man will come for us. It's after the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed. And so no man will come and look for us. So let's make our father drunk and we will sleep with him so that we may preserve offspring from our father. So that, you know, our father's heritage will continue. And so the older daughter went in one that night. They make the father drunk, drink wine. And she went in and sleep with the father. And Lot was drunk. And so they had an incestuous relationship. And the next day, the younger one, they make the father drink again. And this time, the younger daughter went in and sleep with the father, Lot. So, as the story goes, both daughters became pregnant by their father, Lot. And the younger daughter bore Lot a son, and he named him Moab, who is the father of the Moabites. So that's how the Moabites came about. And the younger daughter bore him a son, Ben-Ammi, from whom come the tribe of Ammonites. And the Moabites and Ammonites were very wicked and evil people. Remember the story of how when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and as they went to the wilderness and to enter the promised land, they had to pass by the region of Moab and Ammon on the west side, on the east side of the Jordan River. They had to pass by the territory to go into the promised land. And Moses asked them for permission, not to conquer the land, but just for permission to pass by to go into the promised land. And the Ammonites and the Moabites did not allow them to go through. In fact, attacked them at their weakest point, at the back, when the elderly, the children, and the sickly, they attacked them at the weakest. And that's why in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, God pronounced this curse upon the Ammonites and the Moabites. No Ammonites or Moabites may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And then they give the reason. The reason because they attack God's people at their most vulnerable point. And yet we find in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Ruth, a Moabitess. So Ruth became the father. Ruth became the wife of Boaz, the great-grandfather of David, and an ancestor of Jesus. So we see God take two prostitutes, a Moabitess who is cursed, and he puts them in the Messianic line. I hope you can begin to see that God can use broken people. This shows us how gracious God is. And the fourth woman is not even named, but of course we know who she is because she's identified as the wife of Uriah. We know her as Bathsheba, the woman whom King David, while he was walking on the roof of his palace, one day while he's supposed to be at the battlefront fighting a war, but he stayed back, and in his leisure moment, he was walking on his palace roof, and he saw this beautiful woman bathing. And cut the long story short, they had an adulterous relationship, and later on, through a conspiracy, David had Uriah's, the husband of Bathsheba, killed in the battlefield. And yet, in the divine plan, we see that Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, is included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So two prostitutes, a cursed Moabitess, and an adulteress. And God included them by his grace to bring redemption to fallen humanity. Now, as the saying goes, you can choose your friends, but you are stuck with your family members and your relatives. So if your family member sitting beside you, just say, turn to the person and say, sorry, I'm stuck with you. You can't choose. You can't choose your relative. Especially children who say that to the, I'm stuck with you. See, Jesus was stuck with his relatives. No amount of genetic engineering would alter that fact. And some of his relatives, some of these relatives of Jesus do have a murky past, but they represent all of us. Jesus came to save people like these because his identity was grounded in people like these. And there's something that this genealogy of Jesus showed to us, that our God is such a gracious God. Look, his grace, you know, is no respecter of person. This list of names show that God had a plan from the very beginning to demonstrate his grace to fallen humanity. And so he allows his son to come through a family line that clearly demonstrates his grace to all people, regardless of past failures, regardless of skin color, regardless of gender. And so the inclusion of these four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, his wife of Uriah, tells us that Jesus Christ breaks down all barriers, Jew and Gentile, because some of these are Gentile women. He breaks down all distinction of sex, so women were included, and break down even the distinction of character, good character, as well as really outright incorrigible sinners. So the gospel writer Matthew wants to show us that not only is God's love bigger than any racial barrier, God's love is even bigger than any of our sin. Doesn't matter how messed up, you know, our family tree may be, our family line may be. And God's love graciously embraces us just as we are, our sin and all, our mess and all. And however stained and soiled sinners may be, but if only we are truly repentant, so that God can use us to fulfill his purpose of redemption for lost humanity. There's a name in verses 11 and 12 that I want to draw attention to that would also raise the eyebrows of those who know the Old Testament very well. And that's the name Jeconiah. And that's Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah, this name again, was the father of Shealtiel and so on. Jeconiah is mentioned in Jeremiah 22, verse 24 to 30. Here, the shorter version of his name, we know it's the same person because it's the son of Jehoiakim. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, which is short for Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand. Yet I will tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they were long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children heard and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is God's pronouncement. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So quite a pronouncement, a declaration by God, because Jeconiah, or Coniah in short, was a very evil king. And that was the last king, you know, to be sitting on the throne of David before exile into Babylon. So his other name is Jehoiachin, also called Coniah or Jeconiah. It was very evil. And in fact, he was so evil that God made this pronouncement through the prophet Jeremiah that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne of David. So we have a big problem here, a big challenge here. This is one of the difficult texts in the Bible. So in order to be a messianic king, Jesus must be a descendant of David. And of necessity, he'd be also a descendant of Jeconiah. And yet, how can Jesus be the messianic king if the line of Jeconiah is cursed? And so this seemingly hopeless dilemma is resolved in the text, actually, if you read carefully. So when the gospel writer Matthew wrote it, he wrote it carefully in such a way. And this dilemma is resolved in the virgin birth of Jesus. In the next point, the third point, we'll talk a bit more about that as well. So though Joseph and Jeconiah and David, Jesus received the legal right to the throne of David. But at the same time, he was no blood child of Jeconiah, for that line was cursed by God, and there could be no son of Jeconiah sitting on the throne of David. And so through the virgin birth, there's no tainted blood in that sense that flowed through Jeconiah to Jesus, because Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. And so in the marvelous working of God, the curse of Jeconiah is bypassed by having Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. Then finally, the third lesson we learn from our text today is that God capably displays his power. Verses 12 to 17. And after the deportation to Babylon, this is the exile, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and so on. Okay, so some of these names we are more familiar. We find them in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, and the Babylonian captivity, this so-called Babylonian deportation, the Babylonian exile, is one of the darkest, if not the darkest, period in the history of Israel. It came as a result of the unfaithfulness of God's people to God and to his commands. And many of the kings that followed David weren't fully devoted to God. In fact, all the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel were wicked. And most of the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah were wicked. So there were only a few good kings. And they worshipped idols. They engaged in immoral acts. They showed no concern for the poor and needy. In fact, they took advantage of them. No justice was done. And as a result, God had to judge his people. And the Babylonians came and brought them into exile for 70 years. And God demonstrated his power by keeping his people together despite the 70 years of exile to the Babylonian crisis. And so the gospel writer, Matthew, particularly talk about that. Some of these names here are those who came back after the Babylonian exile. And historians tells us that the Babylonians would totally destroy the nations and their identity and their culture. We read a bit about this in Daniel chapter 1, about how they were trying to, they changed their names, they would even make them, they tutor them in the Babylonian way and so on. So they were trying to change the culture as well as the identity and the loyalty, of course. And yet, despite all this that the Babylonians did, God preserved the nation of Israel, even though they were in exile for 70 years. And he brought them back to the promised land. And some of these names are those who returned from exile, like Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Zadok, Eliezer, and others. And through them came the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verses 12 to 15. Now I want to draw your attention to an interesting change in the text. It's not quite clear in our modern translation, But in the King James Version, it was very clear. You see, in the King James Version of the text, Matthew 1, we see the word beget. This word beget, getnoa, getnao, which appeared 39 times in Matthew chapter 1. For example, Abraham beget Isaac, Isaac beget Jacob, and Jacob, so on and so on. And the NIV version, or the ESV version which I use, translate it as Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Actually, grammatically, not quite accurate. The King James Version is accurate in this case, one of those rare cases where the King James is more accurate. The word beget is an active, in an active voice, whereas the father of is more like a passive. So in the original Greek, it is active. So this word, genao, in the King James is translated as father of, is it appears 40 times in our text for today. And 39 times it is used in the active voice to express the begetting or the fathering activity of the male parent when the male sperm, you know, fertilize, impregnate the female ovum. That's the meaning of the word genao, from which come the word gynecology and so on. And so every person in this genealogy was born due to the begetting or the active fathering activity of a male parent. Except in verse 16. After this, let me see. No, except in verse 16, where we read, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus Christ. Of whom was born, it's the same word, kenao, but in this case, it is in the passive voice, not active. So, in the King James Version, we read, and Jacob beget Joseph, and then what do we expect? Joseph beget Jesus through Mary. But that's not what the text says. What does the text say? And Jacob, the father, beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. So the pattern, in a sense, was broken. So this is the unique occurrence. The 40th time this word beget, the genao, appears, it is used in the passive voice. So the gospel writer here, Matthew here, breaks the negative, the beget pattern by telling us in no uncertain term that it is not Joseph who fathered Jesus. You know? This is what Bible scholars call the divine passive. So Matthew is saying that the birth of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with Joseph, and hint to us, of course, next week we'll look at how Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, and that is through the act of the Holy Spirit. Let me point out another interesting grammatical point that is not so clear in the English text, but very clear in the Greek text as well. You see, the phrase of whom, verse 16, of whom, in our English text, if you read this, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the mother, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, of whom, you do a syntax of this sentence, of whom in the English text can refer to either Mary or Joseph. And you can't tell, okay? But in the original Greek, there is no such ambiguity. It is very precise. So the relative pronoun of whom is in the feminine form. That means it is connected to Mary and not Joseph. So in the Greek form, just by looking at the word, you know whether it's feminine or masculine. So it's in a feminine form. So it's referring to Mary and not Joseph, of whom refers to Mary. So this means that Jesus was born of Mary and not of Joseph. So Joseph did not beget Jesus in the normal sense that fathers beget their children. He was born of Mary, therefore bypassing the channel of an earthly father by a supernatural act. We'll look at that next week, okay? Who then acted to bring about this pregnancy? Verse 18, I don't have the verse here, but let me read from the text. Look, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, when they came together, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. But here again, she was found to be with child is another divine passive. So why does God interrupt this pattern of begets? And why does the Holy Spirit, through the gospel writer Matthew, deliberately change the whole thing, the whole pattern? Focusing on the facts. And that is to emphasize to us that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. So unlike everyone else, Jesus was born because of the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit and through Mary. So this is a very important doctrine in our Christian faith, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. That means he was not born a sinner, because all those who follow from Adam down would inherit Adam's original sin, so not Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27 talks a bit about this. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The reason why Jesus, unlike the other high priests, when they go into the most holy place, he didn't have to offer any sacrifice for his own sin because he is sinless. But for all the other high priests, before they could go into the holy, most holy place, they had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins first. So Jesus is different in that sense. So as we close, brothers and sisters, you know, this family tree of Jesus Christ as our messianic king is quite unique. And it reminds me of that verse in John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as receive him, Jesus says, he said, I came to my own did not receive, but as many as received him and believe in him, God gave them the privilege to become his children. In other words, become part of God's family. So the question is, brothers and sisters, you and I must constantly ask ourselves, is Jesus Christ the King of our life? Is the Christ of Christmas still ruling and reigning in our life right now? Are we continuing to allow him to take control of our life? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning. Indeed, you are such a gracious God, as your word demonstrates, that despite the messiness in some of the characters that we talk about today in your word, and yet you overrule all those by your grace and bring about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messianic King. And Lord, you give us hope as we think about our own life. You give us hope even as we think about the mess that we are in, that you are a gracious God and you will use us for your glorious purpose when we allow you to. Not because of the good that we have done or the good we are, but all because of your grace. So thank you, Lord, and help us throughout this Christmas season to share this good news with those who have yet to hear this, so that they too may experience your grace and your love. through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Let us rise.